All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bible class this morning, and I appreciate all of your calls and concerns about the health issues that I've had recently. That's nothing new, nothing to be alarmed at. Happened to take place over a Wednesday night where we couldn't have Bible class on Wednesday. So I'm better, and back at it again this morning, and so we're ready to get underway for another Bible class. Are you glad to be here this morning? I'm glad to be here. I'll tell you what, I don't know what our country's going to look like after this week. You can say that from week to week, basically. But as we get underway this morning, we do so as we always do under the principle that we remind ourselves of every time we have Bible class, that our Apostle Paul tells us that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So we give you a few moments if there's anything you'd like to bring us up to speed with, or anything that you would like to share with the assembly before we get underway. This is what we commonly call announcements. Today is Andrew's birthday? Oh, well, happy birthday. How many years? 41? You're 41? I am old. Good grief. Yeah, and I remember at one of the, I think a church outing or something we had over at Steve's, you and Brad were messing around with lacrosse. You're playing lacrosse and everything over there, and I remember I've got film footage of it somewhere, and Brad, I think, is running around with one shoe on and one shoe off. I don't know what happened to his shoe that day, but all right. Well, happy birthday. Anybody else? How old was I when I came here? I was 31. Yeah, I came in 1992. I was 31 years old when I came here. Yeah. Long time ago. All right. Well, the only other thing I've got as far away as announcement, Rob gave me, found some keys out in the parking lot. They look like little door keys. If anybody's missing a set of keys, okay. Yeah, you check with them, and we'll keep them here for a little bit. And but if nobody claims them, but yeah, check with people if they've come up short of a couple of keys. They look like to me that they're the same key.
No, they're not
the same. No, they're not. But they feel like they've been run over. All right. Anything else? Okay. Yeah. Well, John and Vicky, we miss you both. I know Michael had tested positive, but I heard he's, I don't think he ever got real serious effects of it. And he, yeah. Well, I'm glad to hear that it wasn't a serious bout. So it's still out there. It's floating around. All right. Well, if nothing else, then let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, the last 11 verses of the book. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. And you should read these passages a lot, and especially verses 17 through 20, which is going to be our first chunk that we're going to be dealing with. And as you do, you'll start seeing, I think, more and more detail of what's being said there. There's some expressions and terms that's used just here. All right. Verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now unto him who is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Get three amens there out of Paul's seven Romans amens. All right, before we get ourselves underway this morning, I do have a little special music, and I think we probably had it before, but I thought it was appropriate because the second verse of this goes very, very well with what we're dealing with and what we'll be dealing with this morning. So this, I hope you enjoy this old hymn, God Leads Us Along. It's all right. Okay. Turn the lights on, please. All right. Well, we kind of grew while the song was going on. And so Lisa's with us. Boy, it's good to see you back.
It is good to be back.
I'm glad to see you. And are you here by yourself? Mark and Melanie and Alex are with us this morning from down around Charlotte way, and so glad to have them. And we have somebody you brought. Good morning. Jeremy? Oh, Jerome. All right. Okay. Well, all right. I guess everybody's ready. I hope it gets warm enough in here for everybody, so we'll see how it goes. All right. Before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Should have your Bibles, as I say, open to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. And we are ready now to begin looking at the last 11 verses of this magnificent book of Romans, the book that is the foundation for our godly edification for us as members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And by the time you get to this part of Romans, we've covered quite a lot of ground. And now we turn our attention to beginning to finish off the book. And like I said, my recommendation is that you read and reread and re-re-read this passage again and again because of being able to perceive the things that our Father is doing as we come to the end of this in preparation for our being established. And that being said, let's first of all begin with this particular chart, just in case. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take these last 11 verses in this first session. We're going to get a general breakdown, an outline of what's going on here. But you see that there's a major shift in the tone of what the Apostle Paul has said. This is the first time in the entire book. In fact, if you were being edified properly and being taught properly through God's Word, Romans would be where you would start as far as your real edification would be concerned. You're going to be responsible to know Genesis through Acts. But this is our apostle, the Apostle Paul's first letter, and it's in its proper order. It's in the order of going from the milk or the basic and fundamental matters all the way through Philemon to the most mature matters of our information that has been specifically written to us and for us and about us. And so when you get to the book of Romans, you're taught so many things, but it's only here that the Apostle Paul turns his attention now to an adversary that is going to be determined to thwart our advance as far as continuing to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. We've come to a point that we have now come upon the radar of that adversary. We're now someone to be contended with, and he is now going to implement a particular policy of his evil toward us to thwart our godly edification. The first time he gets mentioned by name is here in this section. You're going to now have to confront your enemy and your adversary in a very real way. The book of Romans begins with it's bookended. It begins and ends with pretty much the same issue. The bookends of Romans is the word establish. It begins that way in Romans 1:11. For I long to see you that may impart some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. It ends in verse 25, as we just read before the music. Now to him that is of power to establish you. Those are not the same thing. And as we've gone through, we're not going to go through all of this, but you can actually, by definition, understand that what is happening is God is interested in building. God is a God who loves building things. He builds. And the thing he loves building more than anything else is your inner man, your soul and your spirit. And that is an edifice. And he builds, and to establish something is to establish it as a permanently fixed building. It's unalterable. It's permanent. And it's foundational. Establish is foundation. This building you're sitting in now has a foundation. You don't think much about the foundation until there's problems with it. And once that foundation has been established, you're going to now build upon it. And the word establish presupposes, it's the subsequent action following the initial establishment, meaning to place or set something. It's to set a superstructure up on that foundation. And that's exactly how God has designed his word. He placed the books of the Bible in your Bible. Men did not do that. God had a Bible already with 66 books in it, far longer than the Council at Nicaea. And these books are in a proper order. And when you take the section of Paul's epistles that are written to, for, and about us in this dispensation of grace, the body of Christ doctrine, those books are in an order from Romans through Philemon. And he intends to take Romans and establish us there. We will spend far longer in that book than any other. Once the foundation is secure, then he can begin building the superstructure. And when you get out into books like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that's where the superstructure goes up. And as you go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the roof goes on and you get this thing completed. And he is building you into and forming you into a particular image. And that image, of course, is the image of his own Son, the image of Christ that Romans taught us about. So that's briefly why I want you to always have in mind that establish and establish do not mean the same thing. You start out with the idea of getting established. And once you're established in Romans doctrine, God now can establish you. And that takes us to our general breakdown of the last 11 verses. And if you were to take those, this section actually began all the way back in chapter 15 and verse 8. It was there in 15:8 that the Father began processing you out of your first level or first round or first course of instruction in his doctrine. And he doesn't just end it and say goodbye. He's not teaching you as a professor to a student. He's teaching you as a father teaches a son. And he's going to prepare you with loving wisdom to be able to go on, to be able to continue on in that edification. And that's the relationship, a father to a son, a father to a daughter. He's adopted you as his son and daughter. Not just simply because he wants you to live with him forever, but that adoption is so that you can labor with him. He's adopted you into his business, into what he's doing, so you and him can think alike, live the same way, and work and labor together in all that he's doing. And so that one day he can hang the shingle out and say, father and son in business together, like father, like son in the very best meaning of that term. So in you have a huge section, right? From Romans 15, verse 8 to the end of the book, that's a big chunk of Scripture. That whole thing is dedicated to getting you out of Romans and prepared to move in to far more deeper, mature doctrine that you're going to be getting later on. So when it comes to the general breakdown of that overall, that huge amount of information, what is, if you were to boil it down, the general overall matter, the father's going to make his final comments to his son and to his daughter after all the work that has now transpired, all the magnificent change that has now taken place in the heart of that son and daughter. He's now going to turn his attention to saying some things to him. The father knows that this son of mine, he's just a freshman. He knows that his son doesn't know all the dangers that are out there. The father knows far more than the son. That's, by the way, that's unique in our culture today, right? It's crazy watching, being in my age where I came out of the end of the baby boom, and watching, listening to parents today versus my parents. And I had great parents. Some of you didn't. Some of you didn't know maybe your parents at all. I had wonderful parents. But they were always to me my parents. They were never to me my childhood buddy. It's amazing how the roles have reversed. I never guided the discussion, and I never was the one around whom the whole world revolved. And today, it's like, my child knows more than I do. No, he doesn't. He doesn't know more than you. And the kind of wisdom and guidance that you could give him, that's what your father's doing here. So if you came to the general overall matter of our loving, gracious, and wise Father, our Heavenly Father, to speak these things to us, how would you boil this whole thing down? And I know you know that we've done this hundreds of times. Right. He's taking that matter of ensuring that that sound foundational establishment that we have, he's now going to ensure that that thing doesn't get broken up, that thing doesn't get disturbed. He's going to ensure that you as his son or daughter, that sound foundational establishment he's just created within you, is properly prepared for you to get the upcoming establishment that you're going to go on. You're not going to throw in the towel and say, I've gone far enough and I don't need any more. Or that the adversary, Satan himself, is going to get the upper hand and get you to do the one thing that will make you be a failure. It's the only thing that you can fail in God's sight in. It doesn't matter. And it's not terrible sinning, and it's not screwing up, and it's none of those things. The only way this method or curriculum for our Father's edification to fail is if you walk away from it. You give up and quit. Other than that, he's written into it the provision for any other kind of failure you could ever have, and you will succeed. But not if you just give up and quit. And that's what the adversary wants you to do. So he's going to ensure that doesn't take place, and that sound establishment is now going to take place. And he does that by speaking to you in a twofold manner, right? And we've already discussed the first of that. It's a big section that runs from verse 15:8 through 16:16 and ended with that great big list of people that we just went over. There he's going to provide you information for you to have the ability to go on and get the rest of your sonship education and edification as that young man. You start out as simple. You go from simple to young man, from young man to wise man, and from the wise man to the man of understanding. And that's the growth process of a son under his father's teaching. So that's been now accomplished. We ended verse 16 last time, and we're now ready for verses 17 through 27. This is the second of the twofold ways the Father speaks to the Son. And when you look at what's going on here, he says in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." And he goes on to describe them. And in verse 19, he says, "I am glad therefore in your behalf, but I would have you wise into that which is good and simple concerning evil. There's evil coming your way. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan." And he names him. He's named for the first time. It's not the first time we've been confronted with him, but it's the first time he's named. And by the way, that is a title. That's not his actual name. That's what he is. He's a Satan. He is an adversary. "Shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Man, there's a lot of dire issues right there. That's serious stuff. So when we come to the issue that now we're going to be confronted with, this second way in which our Father talks to us, this is going to deal with the Father's instructions and preparations for you to meet the opposition. You're not going to get through this life as a believer in Jesus Christ without opposition. This world will not tolerate it. And if you are going to be more than just a person who just wants to get saved so that you can go to heaven, and then you just kind of tip your hat and say, "Thanks God, I'll see you when I die." If that's your idea, then you can get along pretty well in this world. But if you're going to take seriously your Christian life, and you're going to seriously see to it that the words of God live in you, the living words of the living God live in you, you are not going to go through this life without opposition and resistance. It's built into this world system, as we are going to talk about, and it's also the direct result of the satanic policy of evil against you. And we'll talk about all of that. So when we see what's going on here, my understanding is all 11 verses in this second of the twofold ways the Father speaks to his Son, he's preparing his Son now to meet the opposition and resistance to him going on to get the remainder of his sonship education and edification and acquire that young man status, ultimately becoming that wise man. By the way, by the time you get to the end of the book of Ephesians, that's where you are. You have now become a wise man. Ephesians gives you that additional wisdom of what God is doing with us as members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. Well, this includes the Apostle Paul's plans to provide for and give the saints the remaining curriculum for the next level of their further edification. You'll remember, Romans was written during a time where you basically had just the very first few books of Paul's epistles. Paul has not written Ephesians yet. And this includes the understanding, like we had even back in chapter 15, that information is coming. And our Father will provide that through this unique apostle, the Apostle Paul. Now, while that may be enough to serve as a general statement as to what verses 17 through 27 is all about, I want to add to that something, or maybe change this up a little bit. But it should further be noted that those last 11 verses, more specifically, when you read them and reread them, and I mean, there's a lot of value in reading. Read it, read it, read it. Read it again, read it again, read it again. How many times I've had people in my ministry come up to me and say, "You know, I've read that verse 100 times, and it wasn't until that 101st time that all of a sudden something, the light went on." Yeah. And by the way, pay attention to those, what I call those English words of logic. Your King James Bible has the ability to be able to, if you can just watch the first word or so of each verse, you know, you've got 17 now, 18, 4, and another 4 at 19, and those ands, and those nows, and you get all of those things. Those are taking your thinking through a particular process of our Heavenly Father's thinking, and they follow a particular course of logic. He is taking you first things first, and then this, and then that, in view of what He's said. Pay attention to those things. We'll bring them out as we go on. But there's more going on here, and as you read and reread that, you start to pick up on the fact, first of all, Paul's beseeching them. And you're going to see such things as verse 19. I am glad, therefore, in your behalf, but I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Those are things we've come to appreciate as we've gone through Romans. Those are things our Father has done with us many, many times, and things that we understand and appreciate now as being fatherly instructions, and they include these fatherly exhortations. And I'll put this on the board. These are fatherly exhortations, admonitions, and he's not admonishing in the sense that they've done anything wrong, but he's admonishing in the sense of warning them of what they're now in the position of. You ever hear the expression, pick on somebody your own size? Do you know Satan does that? If you pay attention, now I'm making a general statement so you can take it or leave it, but I know because I've studied it out. If you pay attention, both in God's program with Israel as Satan operated, even as he operated in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in our dispensation of grace through Paul's epistles, I find something fascinating. Satan doesn't pick on anybody that's not his own size. He doesn't pick on anybody who hasn't somehow come to the point where he has earned the right to now go after him. Otherwise, he has this already in place system called the course of this world, and it'll take care of him. But for those who especially stand out, it's our Father, Satan has earned the right now to go after him, test him. And these are admonitions of warnings of what is up ahead for you now. They're instructions pertaining to something that this is terminology you may not be aware of or familiar with. We'll explain this. It doesn't run counter to anything biblical, but it's what we call phase one of the satanic policy of evil. There are three phases, and you can see what the first one is here. Is he going after you? No, there's nothing in here that says he's going after you. What's he going after? The message. He's going after the doctrine which ye have learned. That's where he starts. That's not where he ends, but that's where he starts. And this is a wonderful opportunity for us. We've already been taught that we are more than conquerors through him that loved. We're taught all of these things. Now we're going to be able to put it to use. We're going to be able to put on display what kind of son our Father raised. We're going to be able to put on display the power of God's grace, where it really is to you sufficient, just as it was to Paul. Grace is far more powerful than anything the adversary has at his disposal. So we're going to get some fatherly exhortations, admonitions, and instructions pertaining to this first phase of the satanic policy of evil against us, which again is something we will come back to this in a moment, but this is the third. You're taught, and we're going to go over this as we move on in the next session. And I need to be moving on very quickly here. This satanic policy of evil against us that we can talk about. And by the way, we can talk about it now. Satan now has something he can go after. Most Christians live their entire lives, sadly, thinking Satan is after them if they get a flat tire. Satan flattened my tire. No, he didn't. A nail did that. Satan's after me. He probably doesn't even know you exist. Most Christians are so pathetically unindoctrinated and care so little about their spiritual life, he's pretty much bagged them anyway. It's not until you get to this point with all, you're looking back on 15 and a half chapters of the richest doctrinal ground you'll ever be over, which is now fertilized and growing within you, and now the adversary says, I'm going to go after that doctrine. Now he's got something to go. He's not going to go after something that, or nothing. He's not going to go after a nobody, a nothing. You're not a nobody anymore. You're a properly educated and edified son and daughter of your heavenly Father through the first and most fundamental doctrine he wants to teach you. And believe me, the adversary knows the damage that can do to his kingdom. And he has a kingdom. And he's got a policy of evil to stop that thing dead in its tracks. But that's the third component of resistance and opposition to us as sons, right? This is the third of three areas of opposition our Father has taught us about. We'll come back to that in a moment. And with that said, this is dealing with phase one of the policy of evil. We'll describe what that is later. And especially this third component of negative resistance and opposition, which is the policy of evil itself. And it stands to reason, if that's all a foreign concept to you, if you don't understand anything that I just said, then you need to understand and appreciate what phase one of the policy of evil is and what the third component of negative resistance and opposition to godly edification is. Otherwise, this isn't going to make any sense. And believe me, we will make sure you do. But for now, we need to get on to this outline. For the time I've got left, I just want to get the outline up, and then we'll come back to that in our next lesson. So the outline for the last 11 verses. All right. And so what I'm going to do is, this chart just has, this is what we had on the previous chart. The basic overall issue is that one at the very top. And then the two up there stands for the second of the twofold manner ways in which the Father speaks to His Son at the end of Romans. The fatherly exhortations, admonitions, instructions pertaining to phase one of the satanic policy of evil. So let's get the rest of this outline down, and then we'll break and come back and start talking about it in more detail. Now, as always, since godly edification is the issue, that's the issue, right? The issue is godly edification. And godly edification results in what? Being godly. And godly doesn't mean that you're a Republican. Godly doesn't mean that you are a good person. Godly means what God intended for it to mean all the way back in Genesis 1. He created you as the ultimate in all of His creation. He created man. Man is not an animal. You are not a mammal. You're not an animal. And you have something that is even unique to angels. No angel has what you have. Only man was created to be like God. Let us create him in our image, in our likeness. That's one of the things the adversary covets so much about you and me, is that you and I, while a little lower than an angel, we are dirt men, right? We're made out of dirt. And here's the dirt men and these dirt women. And here's Satan, who has created the most beautiful angel, the great cherub that covered the throne room of God. And he was the first original choir leader. He had all the music. He had all of that throne room covered of God's holiness and righteousness. And he can't be what you can be. Here's those dirt men. And they can be like God, godlike. And that means you can do three things that he can't do. You can think the way your Father thinks. You can live the way your Father lives, the way God lives. And you can labor with God in the work he's doing. The angels don't have the ability to do that. Only man does. That's one of the reasons why Jesus, when he came to this earth, didn't come as an angel. He came as a man. And God has produced His thinking, living, and labor in us through the effectual working of His Word. That's why edification, that building project of God, is the subject of all the Bible. It is building you up to be in the image of Jesus Christ Himself. And so since edification is that issue, and it results in us being like Father, like Son, it comes to as no surprise to us, if we read through this section, as we've read through all of Romans, we're going to find information. What would you expect the first portion of information in this section to be about? Godly thinking. And what would you expect the next section to be about? Godly living, taking that godly thinking and putting it into your conduct and behavior. What would you expect the third section to be about? Godly labor, working and laboring with God in all that He's doing, and that's exactly what we do find. So my understanding is that when you look over the information contained in these last 11 verses, and by the way, it just jumps off the page to me, the most common way that most people handle the breakdown of this information is to say, well, you've got there verses 17, and they'd say 17, 18, 19, 20, right? Seem to deal with one thing, ending with that amen. The amens will make you think, okay, that's where the break should be. Because it ends with an amen, and then verses 21 through 24, the second list of names that are given there, and they kind of go together, and they end with an amen, so that goes together, and then that leaves verses 25, 6, and 7. The end of the book ends with amen too. Well, that's not bad in those three sections, but I think we can perceive some things a little bit in a little more detail than that, because my understanding is that that breakdown really doesn't match up very well with godly thinking, living, and labor. And I see those issues clearly, so I'll go with that rather than the common way in which this is often handled. I think by paying attention, as I said, to those English words of logic, we can get a more detailed and accurate outline than that. So looking for those things, I'm already looking for the godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor issues. As I look over the whole section, what catches my eye first and foremost, look there, is that in verse 17, we have the beginning of the verse which says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," and then that's followed in the remainder of verse 17, and I see it in all of verse 18 by some information that is directly instructing us. Those are instructional, right? He's instructing us. He's instructing us in the way in which we should think now. Now that we've achieved this point in the book of Romans, we've come to this point, now he's going to give us some further instruction to think the way he does. And I see that very clearly, and since verse 17 begins with that phrase, "Now I beseech you, brethren," it seems to me that we have our final sonship checkpoint. We kind of have a little checkpoint here that we need to make sure that we've got everything clear here before we move on. Now, I know that verse 17 and 18 go together. I know that. Why? Because each verse is, while it's one complete sentence, notice, as I said, pay attention to those English words of logic, and there's about a dozen of them that we get throughout the Bible that really allow us to follow the writer's intention. It's one of the ways that God designed your Bible so that he doesn't have to rely upon audio presentation of his word. He can fully rely on a written presentation of it, and it comes through clearly. So I know verses 17 and 18 go together. Even though they're one sentence each, verse 18 begins with a "for" of cause or reason. Listen to this. "Now I beseech you," verse 17, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not..." Now listen to that again. As you come to the end, here's something fascinating about your English language. Our English language has the power to be able to make a statement, even if it's a statement of instruction like that, and without using the words at all, it can raise a question. And that's what happens at the end of verse 17. "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Avoid them? Well, that's the first time I've been told to avoid anybody. avoid them? What do you think a son would say there? Why? I'm glad you asked. And that's why verse 18 comes along with that for, which is a causal for. It's a for of cause or a for of reason. Here's the reason. I know verse 18 verse 17 begs the question why. You ever hear that expression? It begs the question. That's how that's designed. It's designed to beg the question. And so verse 18 comes along and provides the answer to the question that was raised. It's a for of cause, a for of reason, and therefore that's I see those two verses definitely going together. But then you'll notice verse 17 begins with now, verse 18, for, verse 19, for. We have two fours together there. That's nothing. We had passages before this that had two fours as the first two words of the sentence. For, for. Got to know what those fours are for. That's why you pay me, to beat my brains out about this stuff. But he says, what I see in verse 19 is a shift in the context, and I see a shift in the grammar. That for in verse 19 is not the same kind of for in verse 18. That for is used in a different way and for a different reason, which we will explain a little bit later on. But one of the that's one thing, but what makes me think verse 19 begins a section of information that is slightly different. When I say a shift, I don't mean a big shift. All of this goes together. But these slight shifts in context, they're not huge. We're within the same context, but they're these little shifts of nuance within the context. I see this shift take place in verse 19 that's presenting a little different information than the godly thinking because of the term, for one thing, we get the term obedience, for your obedience. Plus, the second sentence in verse 19, it's composed of two sentences, the second sentence in verse 19 gives us further instruction as to the Roman saints what? Look at that second, I am glad therefore in your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is simple and, wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. What's he talking about there? Is he talking about their thinking? He's talking about their conduct now in view of their thinking. We've shifted now into some godly living. Their conduct and their behavior in view of what verses 17 and 18, the godly thinking, just set forth. And then I see that in verse 20, God is, and I'll put this all on the board in a moment, God is brought into the picture as doing what? Verse 20, and the God of peace. Now what's going on? He's going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now I see God himself going to work. You have the picture with God brought into the picture with us now laboring and working together with him in a particular operation. You know, one of the operations of your Heavenly Father is to bruise that joker under your feet. That character, that adversary. By the way, don't think that bruise is a light word. Does that take your thinking? Is that, you know, the Bible has trigger words? Words that are designed to trigger your thinking and direct you back, make a connection with something that he has previously said. Does that trigger you to anywhere in the Word of God? How about Genesis 3:15? You go all the way back there. And a bruise, by the way, it can be something far, far more serious than simply a discoloration on your skin because you bumped something. That's a very... Pardon? Yeah, it brings blood. All right. But I see there, my point there, instead of teaching on that, was to just point out that what I see there is, I see us going to work with our Father, laboring with our Father, bruising Satan under our feet, and that indicates to me anyway another slight shift in the context has taken place. We're now dealing with godly labor. And then in all of the remaining information contained in verses 21, and if you look, cast your eye all the way down through verse 27, if you look at all that information, I don't see any shift in the context of godly labor taking place. In other words, my understanding is that all of verses 20 through 27 deals with godly labor. So I see that verses 17 and 18, God sets forth the godly thinking. Verse 19 sets forth the godly living or the conduct and behavior. And then verses 20 through 27 sets forth the godly labor. Does that make sense to you so far? All right. In the last remaining minutes that we've got here, let's put it up on the board. All right. So we have the number two up there. We understand why that's the number two, because it's the second of the twofold final instructions of the Father to His Son as He exits now the book of Romans. This is now, to use the military expression, you're processing out. And you're going to now be ready to move into and receive the more meaty, deeper doctrine that's ahead of you. It's going to be built on everything here. That tells you something, by the way. If you take the book of Ephesians, if you go to church and the pastor says, we're going to study the book of Ephesians. I'm not bad-mouthing pastors or anything like that, but I am going to tell you the truth of the matter, and somebody needs to. You're only going to understand at best 10-20% of the book of Ephesians. If you just crack it open and study it, you will never, it is impossible to understand what Ephesians is about unless you understand Romans first. Because everything Paul says there is built upon doctrine laid down in the book of Romans. So following our Father's sense and sequence is important. You wouldn't tolerate it in your son, would you? Let him into your shop and play on your machines? What do you think he would end up doing? Cutting his arm off or killing himself or somebody else? You're not going to let him do that. You're going to teach him first things first. Our Father's the same way. Unfortunately, most preachers and pastors and Bible teachers don't pay any attention to it. The order's important. So we get now to the point where our Father's going to give us these exhortations, admonitions, instructions pertaining to this resistance and opposition that we're going to get. And the first thing that we get and encounter is the godly thinking, verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. There's your godly thinking. And it's godly thinking concerning or regarding that first phase, that attack on the message from the adversary, from Satan and his policy of evil. That's what that's about. That's godly thinking concerning that. How does he want me to deal with it? How would my father deal with it? That's the beauty of being educated and edified as a son, right? You get to be able to make decisions exactly the way your father would make them. And by the way, that's the thing that if you could bottle it and sell it, you wouldn't even be concerned with those Powerball numbers. That's a big thing, isn't it? That thing's getting up to, it's creeping up to a billion. Just one thing here. If all these preachers that say that God speaks to them, and if they pray, they can ask anything and God will give it to them, why don't any of them ask for the Powerball numbers? If God's really doing all that today, why doesn't He give somebody the Powerball numbers? Just once. He can give them to me. I'll spread it around. We've got far more treasure than that, right? That was just a little commercial. It's the same thing that I think about all those faith healers, when they get up there and get whopped in the head. God, it seems like God can heal everything except obesity. Just once, I'd like to see somebody as fat as I am get up there and say, hey, I'm pretty good, but I just shave off about 50 pounds. Whop. Wouldn't that be impressive? You go down 300 and you come up 250. Why can't he do that? I'm not making fun of you, Lord. I'm just saying, if that stuff is real, why not do that? Because obesity is just as bad as some diseases. Nobody gets that. He could take 100 off me and I'd be in good shape. Verse 19. To me, that's the verse, and the only verse really, dealing with the godly living, the conduct and behavior. And that's, again, godly living regarding how we are to function, how we're to take what he taught us there in verses 17 and 18 and immediately put that into use to be successful under this first phase of attack of the satanic policy of evil. And then we get the rest of the chapter, which is the godly labor portion. Now here's where it gets a little tricky, because I see three groups of three bodies, little bodies of packets of information that all fall under the godly labor, where you and I get to work together with our Father, immediately working with Him together in what He's doing. And by the way, we can break this down a little further, these eight verses, 20 through 27, into three parts. I see three parts. And first of all, we have part A, what I would call part A of the godly labor, which is verse 20. Verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." That's the labor of effectually bruising Satan to countermand or to stop in its tracks, put an end to or prohibit the continuation of phase one of the satanic policy of evil, to staunch it, so to speak, arrest its progress and put an end to it. That is a marvelous thing that our Father's allowing us to do with Him. You know, to put it another way, over in Second Corinthians chapter 2, when the member of the body that had gotten himself into all of that sin of fornication and all of those kinds of, and he was put out of the assembly, and then he was restored to the assembly. And when Paul talks about doing that, he says that Satan would not get an advantage of us. That's what he's going to try to do, is get an advantage of us. And Paul says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." That's 2 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Corinthians are commentaries back on the book of Romans. So when he says we're not ignorant of his devices, there's something in Romans that has been said to us that alerted us to his devices, and it's right there. We are taught some of it, not all of them. We don't know all the wiles of the devil yet. We'll get that later on in Ephesians doctrine. But right now, we know some of his devices. We know why this information comes up right after the first 16 verses of Romans 16. What many preachers look at is that innocuous list of names. That's not innocuous. And there is something huge that comes out of that that sparks and generates our Father now immediately talking to us about how Satan is going to respond to that. And we will explain all that in time. But when he comes along to verse 20, that's the labor of effectually bruising Satan to countermand the continuation of the policy of evil. So that, and because we are not ignorant of his devices by that time. Then we have part B of the godly labor, verses 21 through 24. And that is the godly labor of, we get that second list of names. And here we get the opportunity to, with our Father, properly acknowledge and respond to the grace. Notice it ends with that issue, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." That's not said in a hugely broad way. That's specific, contextually specific to what he has just set forth. There's a list of men there. There's eight of them named there that are largely responsible for your edification taking place. And so we get to respond to the grace of the ones used by God to provide for our edification establishment. And that's what the second list of individuals is for, men like Timothy. What a great pastor Timothy was. and almost the total opposite in personality as Paul, certainly opposite of Titus. But Timothy was a tremendous pastor. And Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, all of these people, Tertius gets to get his name in there. He gets to pop up and say, hey, I wrote the epistle. In other words, he was Paul's stenographer. Paul didn't actually put pen to paper. He verbally gave it to Tertius, and Tertius wrote it down word by word as Paul gave it to him. And I think it's magnificent. You know, that little verse right there, there's a guy, if it wasn't for that guy, would we, you know, I don't know. All of those things wrapped up into that little section. It's a great thing for God to do to put them there. And finally, and we'll end with this because we're out of time for the first lesson, that leaves the last magnificent verses, 25, 26, and 27. And he ends with the godly labor of providing for the successful establishment of any and all who are affected by phase one of the satanic policy of evil. The establishment. Getting the rest of the building project of edification built in the face of a very determined and very voracious enemy and adversary. All right, any questions or comments so far on this? If you see it differently, you know, all right, fine. But that's my understanding of the general breakdown of these last 11 verses. We have godly thinking, godly living, godly labor, and the labor has three parts to it. All right, we good? All right, let's take a break right here. We'll come back in about 15 minutes for the second session. I think there's coffee in the back. I don't know if there's anything else, but we'll take our break right here.